Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I delight in narrative. You know that about me. An old Bible story is like a playground for me, each containing its own peculiar things to slide down, surprises to swing on, seesaws of discomfort, spiritual monkey bars. And the best thing of all is that I get to visit just such a playground every week in order to see how it might make you go, That, you see, is my highest vocation, to make you go, In his 1927 book, Aspects of the Novel, the great British novelist E.M. Forster helped would-be writers understand the difference between story and plot. Forster did this by using two sentences. The first sentence, which he used to explain the nature of story, went like this. The king died, and then the queen died. In this sentence, two things happen. The king dies, and then the queen dies, and the only relation between the two events is the word then, which indicates that nothing more than the passage of time has happened. The only thing here that holds the reader's interest is a kind of indefinite curiosity. I wonder what will happen next. To define plot, Forster offers a second sentence, which goes like this. The king died, and then the queen died of grief. A plot, then, is a sequence of events in which one event causes the conditions for the next event to take place. Time continues to be important. The word then is still present. But the real connection between the two events is this case, in this case, grief is not inevitable, it's consequential. This is a lot more interesting because we, you and I, know how it feels when an intolerable grief settles upon us. When events occur, not simply because time passes, but because the intricacies of human passion make one event more likely result of the last, the narrative that develops does more than relate a series of events. It reveals a cross-section of the human condition. This is interesting stuff. And it gets even more interesting when you think about it all in terms of the Bible. The connective tissue that holds a plot together is complex enough when it is controlled by human whimsies. What happens when the passions and the motivations of God take a hand in the plot? When God plays a role in connecting the dots, the narrative is about more than what happens to the characters in the story. When God is involved, the narrative becomes an investigation of how the universe itself is structured. When God is involved, the narrative asks questions about the nature of destiny. When God is involved, the narrative offers the hope for justice, the possibility of total destruction, and also of salvation. Now, the passage that Cynthia read for us earlier is the very beginning of what scholars call the Joseph cycle. A sense of foreboding develops from the first moment we hear about the child Joseph, the son of Jacob's old age. We are told right away that Jacob, who God has renamed Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other children. And then, to complicate matters further, Joseph starts having these dreams that make him look even more high on his horse. In all of Joseph's dreams, everyone in his family, including his mother and father, bow down before him. A mere child, Joseph doesn't know enough about how the world works to keep these dreams to himself. Old and going blind, Jacob is too oblivious to see what is right in front of him. But the brothers? Well, you don't have to be a genius to see that dangerous dynamics are at work here. This child, this young Johnny-come-lately, has stolen the heart of a doting father. Of course Joseph's brothers are bound to be ugly with jealousy. How could they not be? They probably enjoyed the old man's love themselves until the kid came along. All they needed was a moment when Dad wasn't looking so they could get their hands on the poor kid. And no sooner is the cause established when the plot delivers the opportunity for the effect to follow. The brothers are out tending the family sheep when Jacob stumbles upon his favorite son, who, for some reason, is still loitering around the home. "Are not your brothers pasturing the sheep at Shechem?" Jacob asks. And then the fatal words. He says, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." Cause is established. Effect is lined up. It's sad, but it all makes sense in a predictably human way. We can see it coming a mile away. Joseph will be the victim of the kind of petty jealousies that we can all recognize. The all too familiar nastiness that we all are quite sure that we wouldn't harbor in our breasts. As soon as they see him in the distance, the brothers start sharpening their knives. But Reuben, one of the brothers, has misgivings, and he convinces them to throw Joseph into a pit while they debate the fate of the conceited little dreamer. At length, instead of killing their little brother, they sell him into slavery, and he is taken by a caravan of wandering nomads into Egypt. None of the wandering nomads, and certainly not Joseph himself, no one knew that this transaction, this trafficking of a young boy, would start a chain of events that would alter the history of the world. The final 13 chapters of Exodus tell how Joseph went from being a slave to becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. Through his leadership, Egypt would survive a famine. The Hebrew people, too, would seek help from the Egyptians and be saved from that famine. These events would eventually lead, after several generations, to the children of Israel being enslaved by the Egyptians. This, of course, led in turn to the epic events of the book of Exodus, the rise of Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and the epic return to the Promised Land. It's amazing to think that none of this sprawling sweep of biblical history would have taken place if that innocent boy hadn't been sold at that moment to a caravan of wandering Ishmaelites. But wait, before all this, before all these seismic geopolitical movements that altered the fates of nations, something happened. Something so inconsequential that you could easily miss it. Let's rewind a bit to where Joseph first followed his father's fateful instructions and went to find his brothers, who were supposed to be tending sheep in Shechem. Joseph obediently went to Shechem, but he ended up wandering in a field because his brothers were not actually in Shechem, as his father thought. They had already moved on to Dothan. Now consider this. Not finding his brothers in Shechem, Joseph probably would have turned around and gone home then and there. If that kid had turned around at that moment, the course of the world history would have been forever changed. He might have done exactly that had it not been for the sudden, rather random appearance of a man. The man is so insignificant that he doesn't even have a name. He is just a man. The text says, a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brother," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing their flocks?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Finally, I've been sermonizing all morning trying to get to that man in the field, and I finally got to him. The man in the field. How do we account for him? Everything else in the story is steadily and logically plot-driven, moving from cause to effect according to the whimsies and tragic frailties of human passion. But that man in the field comes, as it were, out of the blue. Typically, there are two explanations for the man in the field. One way to explain his appearance is to say that he just happened to be in the field by coincidence. The massive grinding of human history hangs on the frayed thread of this one fleeting coincidence. The man that knew where Joseph's brothers were just happened to be wandering in the same field where Joseph was wandering that day. It sounds kind of implausible when I say it like that. Worse, the it's a coincidence explanation leaves us in a rather bleak, morally ambiguous universe. Molecules move about in this universe, forming bonds. Gravity exerts itself. Time bends and moves. Everything is random. Good and evil are just categories that we dream up to give ourselves the impression that the brief instant we have on this earth has some meaning. Mystery is just something we haven't figured out yet. The man ended up in the field. He just happened to be there. That's it. It's the ugly specter of nihilism. But what is the alternative? The alternative is, of course, the second great explanation that people typically give, divine intervention. If a plot point does not follow the normal logic of cause and effect, if there is no plausible reason why the right man should be in the right field at the right time, then perhaps God intervened to put him there. It certainly is one way to think about it. I admit to you that even though I am a person of faith, I find the divine intervention explanation just as troubling as the it's a coincidence explanation. The divine intervention explanation affirms that there is a moral force at work in the universe. But abundant experience tells us that the workings of that force do not conform in any way to our view of what is right and wrong. The present example is a good one. If divine intervention took place here, Then the man in the field was put there by God to get Joseph to his brothers. We are left with the altogether dubious idea that God would interfere with the natural course of events in order to make sure that an innocent child makes it to his destined appointment with a bunch of human traffickers. I may be a lowly mortal, but my moral sensibility is very uncomfortable with this idea. There's nothing surprising about how this story reveals the vindictive and petty human nature of the brothers. We know all about that, don't we? But if the man in the field was put there by God, we have to wonder about how the universe itself is set up. The movement of plot from cause and effect is considerably more troubling when it reveals moral inconsistency on the part of God. We're getting pretty heavy here. The man in the field reveals a problem that has always troubled us and that we have never adequately answered. I do not pretend to be able to answer it, but neither do I think that we can just pretend that the problem isn't there. To me, as a person of faith, that it's a coincidence explanation is inadequate, and the divine intervention explanation is just plain unacceptable. There must be a third option. This is going to sound like a cop-out, but perhaps part of what it means to be a person of faith is to be a person who believes, in spite of all, that the mysterious, unknowable third option is out there. I don't know how it works, but I'm confident that there is something out there that leans towards what is good, and that whatever it is that does this leaning is not willing to collaborate with human traffickers. The awfulness of Joseph's brothers and the moral degradation of human traffickers, that's all on us. The man in the field? I don't know about you, but for my part, I will not attribute his appearance to divine intervention. I will not. Nor can I say there that he was there by accident. The man in the field, for now, for me, is a window into mystery. Maybe I'll have to pick this up next Sunday. Amen.